You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Good morning. Good to see you today. You know, as you know, if you've been here, we recently ended our year-long study in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in the final chapters, if you recall, we discovered how history, as we know it, will wrap up one day, how this present reality will consummate. And we're closer today than any other generation has ever been before, right? I mean, it's potentially getting close, definitely getting closer. And in Revelation, we learned that this new heaven and new earth is what was described for us there in the last couple of chapters. John's vision of this reality really transcends our imagination. I don't know if some of you have had dreams after our study or you're trying to imagine in your mind what this would look like, but John's vision really goes beyond our imagination. It's hard to grasp for us, isn't it, with our finite minds, what this new heaven, this new creation could look like. But the Bible's testimony is very clear. And I don't know if you live with this anticipation that this is actually going to happen. It's not just something that we read about. I hope you do, because in Hebrews 13, verse 14, very clear, it says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is yet to come." And Revelation concludes with a final vision of this city that is adorned with these incredible jewels. It is described to us in these dazzling images and measurements and otherworldly designs, where there is no longer need for a sun, no longer need for the moon, because the glory of God illuminates the city. But this new creation is not only described to us as a city, it is also described to us as a garden. Remember that? If you read Revelation, the last couple of chapters, last chapter, you'll see that. It is described to us as a garden with the river of water of life, garden that has trees with different kinds of fruit and leaves that are for the healing of the nations, it says there. And I don't know that John had even the vocabulary to put into words what he saw in this vision, but we gain a tiny glimpse of how this present world will be remade. How this present world, as we know it, will end. And maybe by now you are starting to guess where I'm going with this. We talked about how this is all going to end, and now we're going to look at how this all began. Does that make sense? When we talked about how it all ends, I think it is time for us to talk about how it all began. And it all began in a garden, right? It all began in a garden. And we're going back there. We're going back to the garden. Before we do, let's pause in prayer. Would you join me as we bow for prayer this morning? Lord, we want to commit this time to you. Lord, our God, we come before you today and we ask for your favor as we embark on this new series. I, for one, certainly need your guidance. I need your help, Holy Spirit, and I pray for that. And we all, Lord, need receptive hearts to see the truth of your word and encounter you through your word so that we may know you, so that we may come to know you better if we know you already. And Lord, that is really our desire, even as we come here Sunday after Sunday, that we would come to know you and know you more. And we pray for that, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, even through this book, in Jesus' name, amen. So by now you have figured out where we're going, right? The book of Genesis, very good. The book of Genesis, yes. It's a big book, isn't it? 50 chapters. And you're thinking we're going to be in Genesis a long time, and we probably will. But just to ease your minds, if you're afraid we're going to spend too much time there, we're going to break it up. We're going to break it up every now and then, insert some other things, look at some other scriptures every now and then. But I'm excited about studying this book. I've never preached through all of Genesis, so it's a huge challenge to me, but I'm looking forward to it. I think we're going to learn a lot. And you know what? It is an essential part of the Bible. I think a lot of us are often drawn to reading the New Testament. But Genesis is really an essential foundation for even understanding the story of God. Martin Luther was not the only one who said that Genesis is the foundation of the whole Bible. Not just because it's the first book, but because it answers so many critical questions. The book of Genesis shapes much of our worldview. I mean, you take Genesis away, and I think we would be left with some serious holes in our biblical worldview. It shapes our view of humanity, our view of relationships, our view of ethics, our view of the transcendent, our view of sin and redemption and purpose and identity and life and death. And most of all, it shapes our view of who God is. Genesis really does provide a foundation for all of those crucial matters that we ought to resolve in our minds and come to some conclusions. And let me just insert here that today's message is going to be a little different. This is an introduction to the book. It's a little different because we're starting fresh into a new book, but I want to lay some groundwork, and that's all we're going to do today, is lay a little bit of groundwork before we actually get into the text. And so let me ask you this question to start with. Is the book of Genesis, is it factual or is it fiction? Is it fact or is it fable? Why would we look to Genesis to shape our beliefs, to shape our worldview, if we aren't convinced that it actually is accurate, that it's trustworthy? And so before we dive in, and we ought to have some confidence that what we're going to be studying is actually true. I think that's very important. Can this narrative, the narrative of Genesis, can it be trusted? Now, some of you have never questioned this in your life. You've grown up in the church. You've always known that this is God's word, can be trusted. You've always accepted the Bible in its totality as the inspired, the inerrant word of God. And you may not have ever had this question. But I wonder, sooner or later, somebody's going to come along. Maybe it's going to be one of your grandchildren or your family member or a coworker or a fellow student at school. And if they know that you are a Christian, you very well may come across someone that's going to ask you one day, well, how do you know? How do you know that this is true? How do you know that this is God's word? How do you know that the narrative of Genesis is accurate, is trustworthy? And I have to qualify what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, but we won't have time to review all the evidence that points to the biblical record as being trustworthy. Would take a very long time, but let me just offer you a little bit of food for thought, give you kind of an introduction to Apologetics 101, and encourage you then to further look into and further explore how do we find evidence that the Bible is really true. And forgive me if I'm not going to hit all the main points, but I'm going to give you a few. Well, first of all, I want to say that the Bible, and this is very clear, the Bible record is unique, like no other work that has ever been put together. The 66 individual books of the Bible were composed by more than 40 different authors who came from incredibly diverse backgrounds. Military, fishermen, priests, scholars, scribes, kings, shepherds, commanders, farmers, princes, prophets, tax collectors, even a physician. And given that all these wrote on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, over a time span of 1,500 years, imagine that, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and yet the Bible is one unified testimony from beginning to end as it describes one unfolding story of God's plan of salvation for mankind. How is this possible? How can it be possible for 40 different people to write one unified message over 1,500 years without any collaboration? Now, if you were to find even five people in the same neighborhood, same time period, same educational background, same cultural background, speaking the same language, and you separate them and have them write on only one subject, let's say a subject of morality, what would you get? Probably get five different opinions, right? That are very diverse, very different from each other. And so the unity of the Bible may not prove the reliability of the Bible, but at a minimum, it is astounding, isn't it? At a minimum, I think we would have to say that this is not a human document, that there must have been some sort of divine interaction in the composition of the Bible. It's pointing to more than just a human creation. Now, add to the unity of the Bible the archaeological evidence. We could spend a lot of time here, but there's just so much archaeological evidence that confirms the claims of the Bible. One example is the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. For many, many years, it was deemed as a fictional Bible story by historians until the excavation of Tel Mardik, which confirmed the existence of these two cities. That's just one of many, many archaeological finds that have verified the Bible's accuracy. And that is true for finds that verify dates, names of rulers, places, historical events, wars, things like that, all of which underscore that the Bible is not a fictitious book. Adrian Rogers once said this. He said that it is scientific accuracy which confirms that the Bible is God's word. It's not blind faith. We don't invite you to come to church and say, well, just believe for the sake of believing. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we are convinced that there is evidence, there is good and solid evidence to see that God's word actually is true. Another point, place that points to the miraculous composition of the Bible is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. You know, Micah predicted that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born in a small town of Bethlehem 700 years before Jesus was born. Or the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver was predicted by Zechariah 500 years beforehand. Some scholars have counted approximately 2,500 prophecies listed in the Bible, of which about 2,000 have already come true. Is that coincidence? Does that not point to the Bible being a miraculous, a divine book? Unlikely it wouldn't be. The further piece of evidence that comes to us from the testimony of the writers of Scripture themselves, who have had personal experiences with God, who have been in the presence, who have been walking with Jesus, who have been eyewitnesses of the claims that the Bible makes. And how easy would it have been for contemporaries to contradict the Bible's claim, for instance, that Jesus rose from the dead, But you see, when you have eyewitnesses, it's difficult to dismiss their testimony. You know, if it were a fable, it would have been easy to discount it. And if you have disciples that were willing to be tortured and crucified and beheaded for standing by their testimony that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, it's very unlikely that these witnesses were lying. I don't think they would have given their lives for a lie. Another piece of evidence comes not only from the writers who have personally encountered God and themselves claim the Bible as being inspired, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and other places, the Bible being reliable, Psalm 19, verse 7, and the Bible also being fully preserved. That's a whole other topic. How did the Bible come to us in this form? Has it been changed or not? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that not even the smallest letter of it will disappear. Jesus himself affirmed that this is divinely inspired, that this is God's word. And so the reader's testimony, the personal experiences not only by the writers, but the readers themselves offer a further layer of evidence that this is no ordinary book. How many millions of lives have been radically transformed through the reading of this book? I don't think we can count them. I mean, how many here this morning can wholeheartedly affirm that the Bible is the Word of God because you have heard the very voice of God through His Word? Anyone here? I mean, how do you argue that, right? My life has been incredibly changed around through this. Is the Bible reliable? Is it the Word of God or the words of men? And where we come out on this crucial question is absolutely critical, and so I suggest that you look at these questions further. Study the evidences. There are many more things that could be added here this morning. We've only scratched the surface. But for further study, let me put up a few websites that can help us in our investigation. I encourage you, as we're going to walk through Genesis, there are so many apologetic issues. I mean, we're going to look at creation and all the controversies around creation. You're going to have to do some study. I can't not possibly bring everything to you on a Sunday morning. You're going to have to do some study on your own, and I encourage you to do that. I don't know if this is helpful. You can get out your cell phones if you want, take some pictures. Not of me, of that up there, okay? You know, Answers in Genesis is a very helpful tool as we're going to be studying Genesis. It's very specific to our study for the next weeks and months. Wesley Huff, I don't know if you've heard of him. That's the second one up here. I highly recommend his work. The third line here is on page 3 of his website. He gives an excellent, excellent list of resources, books and other websites that will help you to actually wrestle with some of the big, important questions. Check that out. Even if you just look at those, I think you'll have lots of material. There are a couple others that I've added that deal with this question of reliability of the scriptures. So if you can't see it or whatever, you can always get a hold of me or email me, and I can send you some stuff if you want. Okay? So when we come to studying the Bible, and in particular, the book of Genesis, we need to come with a humble spirit. We need to agree right up front that we're going to need to do that. We have to come with a humble and teachable spirit that makes room for the possibility that our personal worldview has been shaped maybe more by culture than by the Bible. I think most of us here probably think, what I believe is based on the Bible. And we say that easily, but let's not fool ourselves. We have all been influenced by culture. And I think we need to be aware of that. And we need to come to God's word with humility and ask the Holy Spirit to reshape us so that we actually end up with a biblical worldview. So let's remember that. We have been influenced, no doubt, by the culture, often rather than by the creator of the universe. And so the question is, would we rather believe man or believe God? And I think you're here because you want to believe what God says. But unfortunately, we are all prone to believe lies. We are. Satan is very much alive and well, and he is the father of lies. And he seeks to detract us and to distract us with untruths, with things that are not true. And my hope is that the study of Genesis will correct us in those places where our minds need to be aligned with God's truth. And I have those areas, you have those areas, and this is where we need to come to the Lord and ask him to shape us and maybe reshape us in some areas. You know, the physicist and theologian of the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, he once said this, he says, "Truth is so obscured nowadays." This was in the 17th century he said that. "Truth is so obscured nowadays and lies are so well established that unless we love the truth, we shall never recognize it." It's a profound statement. And you know, if that was true back then, it for sure is true today. It for sure is true today. And I trust that we want to be lovers of the truth. Amen? We want to love the truth. We want to know the truth. We want to pursue the truth. And I hope, this is my hope for our studies, that we will come to recognize God's truth. And so we begin this journey of discovery where the book itself begins. The book begins at the beginning. Yes, thank you. At the beginning. Genesis is a book about the beginning. In the Hebrew, the name for this book is Bereshit. That is the first Hebrew word in the Torah, meaning in the beginning. The very first words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we want to know the beginning, don't we? We want to know about origins. I find it fascinating that children, even at a young age, can be interested in their beginnings. You know, when you ask my 2-year-old grandson who is here today where his parents got him, he will tell you that they got him at Costco. He's 2 years old, and I've asked him many times, and that's what he says. "Mom and Daddy got me at Costco." I remember our youngest son, and he's here too, and I'm going to embarrass him, but he was about the same age when he insisted that Mom and Dad got him at the farmer's market. And I think at some point we will probably want to inform him of the truth. You see, none of us want to live our lives believing a lie, right? I mean, we don't want to believe lies. And so we need to come to find the truth about things like our origin. Where did you come from? Where did you have your beginning? Where did all of this begin? Look around, outside. Where did this all begin? Where did it originate? And so this morning we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And all we're going to be able to do today is talk a little bit about the first 4 words of this passage. Okay, that's all we're going to do today. I don't think we're going to handle more than that. And you're probably thinking, well, at this pace, we're never going to get done. Jesus will return before we're done with the book of Genesis. Amen, brother. That wouldn't be all bad, would it? But I promise you we will pick up the pace at some point here. Okay, here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but it says here, in the beginning, God. That's where it starts. In the beginning, God. And you see, before we come to the creation, we are introduced to the God of creation. And here in the Hebrew, the name for God is Elohim. And it occurs some 30 times in chapter 1 alone, indicating that God is the main theme here. It's not creation. God is the main subject here. In fact, God is the main theme in the whole book of Genesis. And interestingly, Elohim here is in the plural. It's actually in plural form. Bereshit bara Elohim. That's what it says here in the Hebrew. And bara is actually in the singular, but Elohim is in the plural. Well, now, why is God plural in the plural form? We believe, don't we, that according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that God is one. That God is one. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet here we have Elohim in the plural. But you know, if we study the rest of the Bible, we see that yes, God is one. Christianity is not polytheistic. We don't believe in many gods. It's monotheistic. And yet, according to Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14, and many other places, we discover that God presents himself in three persons, which we call the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we will see this again in Genesis, but for now we have a very early indication here that the Godhead, God three in one, is involved in creation. So right here in the second verse, it talks there already about the Spirit of God who hovers over the deep, over the face of the waters. And then in the New Testament, of course, later on, we come to see several more references that point to Jesus Christ being involved in creation. That's very interesting, and we're going to be talking about that at some point some more. But now, did God himself have a beginning? I mean, you read this here, and it talks here about the beginning, but did God have a beginning? And the answer is no, God always was. Here, the context points to what is the beginning? It's the beginning of time. This is what we read here. This describes the beginning of time. God is outside of time and is from eternity past. Moses affirmed that in a psalm, Psalm 90, verse 2, when he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world before creation, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. From everlasting to everlasting. And we're going to talk a lot more about creation in the next weeks, but I want to explore another question this morning about God. And that is, if God is the central figure of this book of Genesis, and if he is the creator of the universe, then is there a way in which we can come to know God? Is there a way in which we can come to know God? And I ask this question because this is the single most important issue for each one of us. And it is this issue of what we believe about God. There's nothing more important in your life than figuring out what you believe about God. And hopefully that whatever you believe is true. But your belief about God defines you as a person. It shapes the way you think. It shapes the way you look at life, the way you evaluate life circumstances, the way in which you respond to suffering and tragedy and death, the way you see this world and understand this world and where it's heading, the way you deal with concerns, The way you deal with the need or want to control things in your life, and how you view your neighbors and how you view your family members. The God question touches every single aspect of our lives. Now, many, many people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. Some 80% of the world's population, according to a recent survey in 2025, 80% of the world's population apparently believes in God. But the question is, which God, right? I mean, which God do people believe in? It seems to me that many, perhaps most, either follow a false God or they have created their own God in their own minds according to their own preferences. I mean, people in the church do that. We say that we have been made in God's image, but I think we often try to return the favor and we try to make God in our image. We create our own God according to our own preferences. And then even if some have an inclination of the true God, then to what extent do they believe in this God or even know the God that they say they believe in? Can God be known? See, when we come to reading about God in Genesis, we see how the name of God changes. It's very interesting. In creation, it is Elohim, which speaks of God's might, of God's power. Elohim is the infinite, the almighty God. However, when God begins to interact with people in the book of Genesis, with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, the covenant name of God is added, Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, signifying that God is not only powerful, but that he is personal. God is not only transcendent, emphasizing his might and his authority, God is also immanent, pointing to his presence with humanity and his desire to know and to be known, his relationship with his creation, his relationship with people. Can we know God? Can we know him? Well, there's much to be known about God, his character, his qualities, his attributes. We said that God is from eternity past, without end, without beginning. We know from Scripture that he is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-present. Theological words are he's omnipresent, he is omniscient, he's omnipotent. He's infinitely pure and holy, which speaks of his otherness. It explains that God is very different from us. He's so unlike you and me in that respect. We learn of his moral character, seen in how he deals with people through the Bible, his love, his mercy, his grace, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his patience, his justice, his righteousness. We can know what God loves and what God hates, what arouses his compassion and what arouses his wrath. We can learn what God desires. We can learn what displeases God. Where do we look to find out about who God is? Where do we go? Well, interestingly, we can learn quite a bit about God through creation. It's the first thing. We can learn quite a bit about God through creation. In Psalm 19, verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we read that God's attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. How? How? Well, in the things that have been made, Paul says. So we can learn about God through creation. As we look at the creation account in the next weeks, we should ask this question. Well, what do we learn about who God is through Genesis chapter 1 and 2? But where do we then learn about all the attributes of God that I listed before, and this is why I made the point earlier that we need to come to terms with the trustworthiness of the Bible. If the Bible isn't trustworthy, then one of the greatest resources to discover who God is invalid. So we need to come to base one. We need to make sure that we understand and come to the conclusion that this is trustworthy, that this is God's word, that it represents God to us accurately. And then we go to the Bible to discover further who God is. And if we cannot trust the Bible, then our picture of God will be flawed. But thankfully, both Old and New Testament reveal the nature of God to us. You know, there's another place to look for God, and that is our conscience. You ever thought of that? I mean, it's amazing how anthropologists have discovered remote tribes cut off from all civilization, any religious influence, but with little exception, even people in the most remote places have a God consciousness. It's amazing. I've read some anthropology books, and it's amazing what they found when they went into these faraway tribes. People outside, without outside influence, have established ways to worship. Worship the transcendent. Sometimes they couldn't define exactly who that is or what that looks like. And in some instances, these remote tribes have even discovered the God of the Bible without ever having seen the Bible, ever having read the Bible. And it aligns with what the Bible teaches, because the Lord says through Jeremiah, it says there in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So we can look at the heavens and go, there must be something more. There must be something more. And we can start on a journey of discovery. For God has, he has placed something into our hearts that says there must be something more. Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it this way, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has placed eternity into man's heart. And interestingly, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, and this is eternal life, that you know me, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I think it's so true. You know, we do know in our hearts, in the most somber moments or sober moments in our lives, we know at the bottom of our hearts somewhere, somehow, that there is something more, that we are not a mere collection of biological elements of hydrogen, carbon, and oxygen, and nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. And we are not some sort of haphazard, by chance, creatures through some meaningless evolutionary process that have arrived here out of nothing. You see, we know that is not who we are, because written on our hearts is a revelation that there is a God and that we are made in his image and that we can know him. And Genesis teaches that. Now, we can look at creation, we can hear the voice of our conscience, we can deny all of that. We can fight it. People fight that. They know, but they fight it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We can suppress the truth. We can suppress the truth by our own unrighteousness. And that, I submit to you, is the number one reason why people embrace evolution over creation, because having to acknowledge that there is a God to whom we must give account to impinges on our desire for independence. And therefore, we fall easily into the lie that we are better off without God, better off without trusting in God, and instead we rather trust in self, which misses the whole purpose of our existence, because we have been created to have relationship with God and to know our God. That's why we're here. And so the greatest place, or rather person, by which we find God is by looking to Jesus Christ. For God has revealed himself to us most clearly through his Son. That's the best place we can go to. Jesus said in John chapter 10:30, he says, I and the Father, we are one. We are one. No one in history has ever... I've worked in the hospital in psychiatry for a while, and I've met people that have made that claim or similar claims, but no one in history has ever been able to back that claim up by their lives and by their actions, okay? Even people claiming to be God, somehow, somewhere, if you watch them, they fall short of that claim. But Jesus never fell short. He never fell short of that claim. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint. Not a remotely similar, but the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe. Another aspect of Christ's involvement in the not only creation, but in sustaining this universe. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. And so the question really that I want to throw out to all of us as we dive into this study of Genesis is, do you want to know God? Do you want to know God? And if you do, Genesis will help us. If you want to know more, read the four Gospels if you haven't done that before. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because as you discover there who Jesus is, you will discover who God is. You will come to know God through the person of Jesus Christ, and you could do that while we're studying Genesis as supplementary assignment homework, if you'd like. So that's our goal. We want to come to know God through the study of the book of Genesis. And you may think, well, I already know God. Well, do you think you can know him more? No? Yeah? You think you can know more? Okay. Good. I'm glad. I would think there is a lot more that I would like to know about God. I want to know him more. But here's my challenge to us. I hope this study will not only cause us to grow in our knowledge about God. In our knowledge about God, we can become clever theology students, and we can miss knowing God. We can miss knowing God. And that would be dangerous. Knowledge alone can make us proud and conceited. You see, we can become wonderful theology students and know a lot. But our goal, let's make it our goal not only to know more about God, but come to know God more. There's a big difference there. There's a big difference between knowing God more and knowing about God. So let's come to know God through Jesus Christ, who has come into this world. Because God loved us so much that he sent his Son, Christ, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can have a relationship with God and actually know him, come to know him. Jesus shows us who the Father is so that we may have relationship with him, so that we may come to treasure him, so that we may come to desire God, that we may come to enjoy God. Enjoy God. And we may come to glory in the fact that we can be in relationship with the creator of the universe. Think about it. We have that privilege that we can know in a personal way the creator of the universe, who loves us, who has provided everything necessary for us so that we may know him.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.